Here we go.
Good morning, Grace Chapel family. Hey, I'm so excited for you. You're about to hear a word from God from Dr. Michael Brown. Let me just tell you real quick. Dr. Brown is a fantastic author of over 25 books. He's a great seminary professor. He's got a daily radio program that he does that's heard around the world. The list goes on and on. Over the last year or so, Dr. Brown and I have become personal friends, and I really, really honor and esteem him. He's got a brilliant mind. He's filled with fire. He's filled with truth. And yet, he's one of the most compassionate people I know. He is the epitome of one who speaks the truth, but he does it in love. And so I'm excited for you this morning, Grace Chapel. Could you now give Dr. Michael Brown a warm Grace Chapel welcome? God bless you.
Praise God. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Well, I'm honored to be here with you and honored by that very warm introduction. In fact, with church permission, I'd like to take that with me wherever I go, and we'll just edit in a different church. Really, I've been very much looking forward to this opportunity to be with you, and I've had a great joy of getting to know your pastor, and I so appreciate him. I appreciate his love for Jesus and his boldness for the truth, and just getting to know him, I had an expectation of what I'd experienced this morning. Let me say this. I travel around the world, and I'm in many, many fine churches all over America, but I can't remember the last time that in every single worship song, Jesus was exalted as Savior and exalted by name. I've sometimes been in services where there's good worship, but somehow we forget to focus where we're supposed to, so I appreciate that. For those who don't know me, let me just take a moment to share some of my story. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus. God saved me in 1971 as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using hippie rock drummer. 16 years old, I went to a little church to pull my best friends out. And the first service I attended, I was known as a wicked kid in my school, sadly to say, rightly so. And the first service I attended in August of 71, one of the young ladies who knew me from school wrote down in her diary, "Antichrist comes to church." And you have to understand, in those days, I didn't quite look the way I look today. In fact, my wife Nancy got saved in 74. She's also Jewish. She was a hardcore atheist when we met at the age of 19. Her mom had been married four times, and she looked at any person who had faith in God as just a weak person. God saved her, brought us together. And some years later, she saw a picture of me from before I was saved, and she started laughing. I said, "You're laughing because I look like a woman." She said, "No, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman." So if you take a moment, put in my name, and years ago I put out my testimony as a track, and now we have it online, of course, just a catchy thing to share if I met someone where I was traveling. So the testimony is called From LSD to PhD. And if you just put in my name in that testimony, you'll see a picture in the old days as my hair was growing long. And look, if God could save me and use me, he could save and use anybody. In fact, I think he often takes delight in taking the most unlikely vessels and using them for his glory. And when we realize there are no superstars, it's God working through human beings, then the possibilities are absolutely limitless as to what he can do. I want to invite you to come back tonight for a very special meeting that the church here will be hosting. I work together with my good friend Larry Tomczak, and he has a regional meeting once a month called TAG, the Awareness Group. How many of you were at the meeting a month ago when I was here in Tennessee on a Sunday night? Okay, wonderful. Well, I want to invite all of you to be out at 7 tonight if you can make it. I'm sure your schedules are packed. But take advantage of this being hosted here at your church. I'm going to be talking about the intersection of the church and culture. Where do we get involved? Where are we overstepping our bounds? How do we avoid just being another right-wing political organization and yet not capitulating culture? How do we reach out at the same time that we stand for righteousness? But here's what's going to be different tonight. I'm going to give a short presentation, and the rest of the time is going to be Q&A. I mean, what do you do if your 14-year-old kid comes out and says, "Mom, Dad, I'm gay"? What do you do if the society is turning away from God? How do we stand? It's going to be wide open for Q&A tonight relating to the topic. So if you can get out, by all means, do it, all right? And visit my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. We have literally thousands of hours of free resources there. Our daily radio show, 2 hours a day. You can listen online or it's archived there. What you see happening in the news and you're burdened and you're grieved, go to the website because I'm probably writing about it that same day or talking about it on the radio. Every day on the radio, I'm introduced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. So things you're frustrated about. I remember a little over a year ago, I was on Piers Morgan with the Duck Dynasty controversy and the Bible and homosexual issues. And of course, the questions he was throwing at me were easy to answer. I was prepared to answer them. But one guy told me as he was watching the TV, he was yelling at the TV, yeah, yeah, because I was saying what he wanted to say. So I'm writing normally 3, 4, 5 articles a week, could be dealing with radical Islam, could be dealing with cultural issues here in America or where the church is at. And it's all on the website. And when you're there, just click on the Facebook or Twitter icon. Because every day, through the night, we're putting up edifying quotes, links to articles. The moment something's happening, we're talking about it, linking you to it. So it's a great way to stay connected. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We honor you. I ask you to open the eyes of our understanding. I ask you to give us insight. I ask you for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know you and understand you and follow you more effectively, that we might be disciples and go and make disciples in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been specifically asked by your pastor to address the issue this morning of understanding radical Islam. At the end of the message, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture. But I want to start by proclaiming from Philippians 2 that the day will certainly come, more certainly than we are gathered here this morning, the day will certainly come that every knee will bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a certainty. That is an absolute certainty. And everything we think of, everything we do, we start with that reality. Radical Islam is not simply an abstract subject today. Because of terrorism right in our own land, because of the horrors of Islamic terrorism worldwide, this is not just an abstract issue. In my own life, it's anything but abstract. My wife's only brother was killed in the World Trade Center, 9/11. One of our grads from our ministry school was martyred by Islamic terrorists a little over 3 years ago. 29, married with 2 children. As I speak now, we have grads serving in some of the most dangerous parts of the world. I can't even tell you where they are. And as we hear events in different parts of the world, one of our first thoughts is, how are the grads doing? Are they safe? I want you to understand radical Islam so that you can better pray and so that you can better live your own life in a way that pleases God. And let me say this as we start. There are some who say that radical Islam is not really Islam at all. It is a perversion of Islam, and true Islam is peace-loving, and the great majority of Muslims worldwide are peace-loving. What we need to understand is although there are hundreds of millions of peace-loving Muslims, and there are Muslim leaders who are appalled by what groups like the Islamic State, ISIS, other groups are doing. They're appalled by what Boko Haram is doing in Nigeria. They're appalled at the terrorist attacks. The fact of the matter is that radical Islam is a true and valid expression of Islam. It is not the only expression, but it is a valid expression. It is based on Islamic texts. It is based on Islamic history. It is based on Islamic examples. And we do ourselves and the world a terrible disservice when we deny this. Let me also say that even if radical Islam only, quote, only makes up 10 or 15% of Muslims worldwide, let's say it's 15% of 1.6 billion people, you're talking 2/3 of the population of the United States. So no matter how you slice this cake, it is dangerous and it is problematic. All right, I clicked, but nothing happened. Do I have to point this in a certain direction? It looks like it's on. It is on. Yep. Mark just asked me to do something so he could come up, so let's express our appreciation for Pastor Mark here. All right, there we go. Okay, try that again. Let's start by understanding Islam before we talk about radical Islam. I am not the world's expert on Islam, but I've studied these things for some years. Along the way to my PhD, I had 3 years of classical Arabic, so I could read the Quran in Arabic and feel some of the power of hearing it recited in Arabic. What I'm saying here, these are not disputed things or crazy way out theories that I have that I discovered on the internet last night looking for conspiracy theories. These are just basic foundations. So Islam means submission. Just understand that first. The word Islam does not mean peace, but submission. We all know the Hebrew word shalom. The Arabic equivalent of that is salam. And yes, that root is part of Islam. But the form of the word, the way that the nouns and verbs operate in Arabic, this particular form, Islam, does not mean peace, but it means submission to Allah, submission to God. Now look, we all, as followers of Jesus, believe in being submitted to God. And we want to evangelize the world and make disciples and bring people into submission to God. But there is a much different understanding of what this submission means in Islam and how it actually works. So the Great Commission in Islam means spreading a message and religion and lifestyle and then taking over the society and bringing everyone under Islamic law. Let's step back and think about this. When God called Israel out of Egypt, and God called Israel to be his own people and gave them his laws and his commandments, they were now obligated to live by those laws and commandments. How do you please God? How do you serve God? Here are the laws. How do you love him with all your heart and soul? Here are the laws. To this day, a religious Jew considers it to be a great gift from God that he can keep all the commandments of God, and this is his sacred entrustment. But Israel was not called to win the whole world over to the worship of Yahweh and bring them all in submission to the law that he gave to Israel. That was a specific covenant God gave with Israel to keep them separate from the nations so they could bring the Messiah to the world. So now what do? We have a great commission. We seek to share the gospel with our neighbors. We go overseas to other countries and share the gospel there. We seek to do good and to help and serve and in this way make God known and demonstrate his love to the world. But we do not have a legal system that we are called to bring the world under. In that sense, we are not a legal religion. And when the gospel was birthed in the midst of the Roman Empire, there was no option for Christians to, quote, take over. You could not just say, okay, we're going to overthrow slavery and take over the Roman Empire. You're talking about a tiny remnant of people, and instead of taking over, we went as sheep to the slaughter. And little by little, the seeds of the gospel penetrate society, and hearts and lives are changed, and then people change their ways, and that's how societies are changed. Islam sees it differently. Islam also has a system of law called Sharia law. Islam, like Judaism in that respect, is a legal religion. You please God by keeping very specific commandments. Yes, Jesus told us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Absolutely. But our whole orientation towards it is different. It's not a law book with law commentaries. It's based on a relationship with God being empowered by the Spirit, and now we live by these new principles. And yes, as citizens in America, in a democratic republic, as citizens in our country, we advocate for what's right. We stand for life. We stand for pro-life. We stand for marriage. We stand for various things. But if we took over the country, we would not force everyone to submit to Christianity. We would not force everyone to attend church on Sunday, or otherwise there's a penalty. We would not say, okay, if you are not a Christian, you are not an equal citizen here. No, we would say that our principles bring equality for everyone. And we would not have a death penalty that if you leave the faith and convert to another faith, you are penalized with the ultimate penalty. It wouldn't dawn on us to do it because it's not part of our system. Islam is quite different than that. There is no separation of church and state in Islam. Now, I know that's an American concept more than a New Testament concept, but since we grew up with that, since we live with that, that does not exist in Islam. Muhammad was a spiritual leader, a political leader, and a military leader. He did all those three things. In fact, the violent acts associated with Muhammad and the conquests of Muhammad, that is more the later part of his career than the earlier part of his career. In other words, he didn't start as a warrior and then become a peaceful spiritual leader. No, his example was as a spiritual leader with a movement that was also a political movement, that was also a military movement. What if the Gospels were the Old Testament and the book of Joshua and Judges say that was the New Testament? And it started with Jesus teaching overcome evil with good and pray for those who persecute you and bless those who curse you. But then over a period of time, as the church grew and strengthened, the commission was go and take the land and exterminate the Canaanites. What would your mentality be towards the unbelievers in society? What would your mentality be to war? Everything would now be a holy war in the bad sense of the word, not the good sense of the word of using the weapons of the spirit, but in the bad sense of the word. That's how it is with Islam. Now, here's the thing. We have Old Testament, New Testament, the way our Bibles are separated today, the way that things are parceled out. But we know ultimately that the ultimate revelation comes in Jesus, and he gives us the model of how to live and what to do. And his teaching sets the tone for us. And you could say, okay, yes, God did tell Joshua to exterminate the Canaanites at a certain point in time after waiting hundreds of years until the iniquity of the Canaanites reached a point where it had to be judged. Yes, but Jesus doesn't tell us to go kill our enemies, but to love our enemies. In the Quran, it's different. In the Quran, you do not have historical order. In the Quran, you don't have, okay, these are the early days, these are the later days. And scholars debate what applies where and how. In other words, if there's a command to go kill your enemies, maybe that was when Muhammad was in battle and it may not apply today. Well, how do you know it doesn't apply? It's a matter of interpretation. So these texts of terror have been used through the centuries to say this is how we are to treat the unbeliever and the enemy. Muhammad was a spiritual leader, political leader, and a military leader. And in Islam, oh, he's a man. Only God, only Allah deserves worship. Muhammad is absolutely a man, but he's the perfect man. His model is to be followed. And because he had many wives, that's why polygamy is part of Islam. And because he carried out certain violent acts, that's why in certain circumstances, his followers can carry out violent acts. And on it goes. It's been said that in Islam, religion is not part of life, but life is part of religion. Again, no separation between church and state. And what you have to understand, for a devoted Muslim, this goes very deep. You have to understand that you can meet many Muslims and they're not beheading people. And their devotion puts many Christians to shame. I remember one evangelist, just went to be with the Lord recently, missionary evangelist for many years, went to India as a young man with his wife to do missionary work. And he met devoted Muslims. They prayed five times a day, which was more than he prayed. And he pulled out his Bible and they pulled out their Quran, and they seemed more devoted to their God than he was to his God. And he realized that when he came, he had to come with an even greater devotion and then with the power of the Spirit to bring them to Jesus. If you meet devoted Muslims, God is everything to them. Allah is central in everything. And it affects conduct. It affects what they do and what they eat and how they dress. And you can visit Muslim countries during Ramadan, which is the one month in the year where it's fasting in the day and feasting at night. There's no food or drink of any kind from dawn till dusk and then feasting at night. And basically, through that Muslim world, everybody's living by it. There is a conformity that Islam brings that's difficult for us to recognize because we don't want to enforce anything. We don't want it to be a religion. We want it to be a relationship. It's a different concept in Islam. And when you talk to devoted Muslims, you'll see it's completely holistic. It's every area of life is colored by this. Islam also has no problem expanding at the edge of the sword. Why? Because things are perceived of Islam against the world. Things are perceived as these are Islamic countries, and the division in countries is very secondary, and much of it is much newer. A lot of it was just tribal through the centuries, but you've got Islam and you've got the rest of the world. Let me explain that further. The Arabic concepts, Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Kharb, the world of Islam and the world of war, or the world of the sword. That's how the whole world is looked at. We might look at it like the gospel going forth, and you have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, but it's not so easily distinguished because it doesn't break down among geographic lines. It doesn't break down along boundaries. We might think of the world that's been evangelized and the world that hasn't been evangelized. Islam is looking at it a little bit more strictly. There is the world that has come under the domination of Islam. So this particular nation, this particular group worships Allah and lives by his laws. And then the rest of the world, and Islam is at war with the rest of the world. For example, when we went into Iraq to take out Saddam Hussein, I don't think there were a lot of American Christians thinking this is a holy war of Christianity versus Islam. And even though much of Iraq is not that deeply religious, say Iran would be more deeply religious than Iraq, it was considered a holy war because this is still a Muslim country. So if you look at the world, the hostile world, the non-believing world, as you are at war with that world, and maybe you can, by military conquest, take over that territory, what do? You now bring it under Islam. You now impose it. It's just part of the battle. Look, we could take territory. Israel, in the Six-Day War in 1967, surrounded by hostile nations and forces, fights back, is able to take territory. Well, you gain territory with war. America expanded the same way. Nations expand the same way. You're in a battle, you take territory. Well, with Islam, you've now taken territory for Islam. You've now expanded your reach. And what do? You bring people under. You bring them in submission. And what choices do you give them? Well, they can convert. They can pay a tax as submitted citizens, second-class citizens, or you can die. And this is ultimately how Islam has spread. And then because of the power of the teaching and the power of the lifestyle, it has brought many people under its sway over the centuries. You can have stadium events in Islam where someone will chant from the Quran. It is a powerful proclamation. I remember being in England in 1987 preaching in a little town called Luton, or a little city called Luton. And there, to my surprise, you could hear the Arabic prayer call. Because there it is early in the morning, and you hear it proclaimed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You hear it proclaimed in Arabic, loud proclamation, large mosques built. It is basically taking over territory and putting a stamp on it. This is ours. This is ours. It's a special affront to Islam to lose any of its territory. And so it is unthinkable that a region that was under Islamic control is now under the control of unbelievers, worst of all, the Jews. So Islam expands. Think of it like this. Have you ever seen some nature documentary and you'll see some lion or tiger and it urinates on the ground and what it's doing, it's marking off territory and it's saying, this is my turf here, don't come by here. And another animal will come and smell it and know to walk away because it's been marked off. Sorry to use that crass illustration, but in a similar way, Islam will build its mosques. Islam will make its statement. That's why there are many who object to an Islamic center being built by the former ruins of 9/11. Many Muslims say this is our way of reaching out and saying, let's meet together and let's be friends and colleagues and let's interact and let's have mutual understanding. Others say, no, it's typical Islamic conquest. It's typical putting a mark saying, this is ours. So if you have territory, say Spain, that in the Moorish conquest centuries ago came under Islamic control, and it's no longer under Islamic control, that's an open sore. That's an open wound. How much more when it's the city of Jerusalem? How much more when it's the hated and despised Jews who now have this territory and all of Palestine, which for centuries was under Muslim control? It's an open affront. It's almost like someone stole your spouse away and is now living with your spouse and raising a family together. It's an open wound. That is part of the mentality of Islam. It's also important to understand that in Islam, Allah is not Father, and He's not Savior. Of the 99 titles of Allah, Father is not one of them, let alone Abba. Now, it's true that there are many, many titles for Allah beyond the 99. You know, if there's a word for great or powerful or mighty, that's Him. And it is true in the beginning of the Quran, in what's called a Fatiha, the opening chapter, and this is recited daily, numerous times. He's called Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, the merciful and the compassionate. And it is taught that He's forgiving as well. That in fact, if someone converts to Islam, He's forgiving. But He is not the Father. There is no relationship with Allah as Father. You may have this small sects of mystical Muslims, Sufi Muslims, and they may have more of a mystical relationship. But I remember at New York University taking a classical Arabic class with an American, a black man who converted to Islam. He was not a black Muslim. He was a black convert to Islam. He had studied in Egypt. He was a very devout guy, very nice guy. And he said to one of my friends, he said, do you have a book about Christianity? My friend was a believer. He said, do you have a book about intimacy with God? He said, we don't have a lot of that in Islam. So there's tremendous devotion. There's tremendous zeal. There's tremendous adoration for Allah as the only God and sublime and transcendent and all-powerful. But the idea of intimate relationship with the Father, it does not exist. He is not the Heavenly Father. He is too exalted to be such, let alone Abba, which is kind of halfway between daddy and father, the most intimate word that a child could speak with respect and love to dad. Does not exist in Islam. So you realize there is a driving devotion. Maybe some of you struggled with legalism in the past. Maybe some of you felt that God was just watching your performance and was going to rate you by how you did. And if you did better, He loved you more. It's not an exact parallel, but that would be more of what the Muslim is doing and striving, but without that intimacy, without that assurance. It goes even further, though. Even the most devout Muslim in the world has no assurance of salvation, no assurance of forgiveness unless he or she dies in the field of battle. I remember getting driven to the airport when I lived in Maryland, realized the driver was a Muslim. We began to chat. I realized he was a devout Muslim. There are five pillars of Islam, foundations to live by. And this man was seeking to live by the foundations of Islam. And I said to him, so, you live like this, you're devoted, yes, you pray five times a day, yes, you do this, yes, yes. I said, so when you die, are you assured of paradise? He goes, 50-50. Could be paradise, could be hell. I was at a meeting for Muslims when I lived in Pensacola, Florida, years ago near an Air Force base. And the imam was there, and I asked him in front of everyone, because there were folks seeking truth and investigating Islam and new converts that were there. I asked him the same thing. I said, you're a devoted man, imam, all of this. Are you assured of salvation? No one is sure. No one is sure. So think, you live your whole life and you may get cast into hell at the end. You're devoted, you pray, you keep the commandments, and you may be lost forever. Think of that. However, if you die as a martyr in what's called the way of Allah, the path of Allah. You die in the field of battle, or according to some, you can be a suicide bomber. Blow yourself up, taking the lives of unbelievers, you are assured a place in paradise. Guaranteed. And according to Islamic tradition that you've often heard about, it's feasting forever with 70 beautiful virgins for the men who remain perpetual virgins after sex. And this is what you go to. This is not just radical Islam. These are things believed by devoted Muslims. So what about radical Islam? Now, I want you to consider something. If you take love and multiply love endlessly, you end up with a lot of love. If you take truth and multiply it endlessly, you end up with a lot of truth. If you take immorality and multiply it endlessly, you end up with unimaginable perversions. If you take hatred and multiply it endlessly, you end up with all kinds of violent and horrific acts. So if you take certain truths of Islam that are mixed, that have ugly aspects to them, and multiply them, you end up with radical Islam. It is the natural fruit of the system carried to its extreme. Again, there are many Muslims who say, no, we have a peaceful interpretation. We have a spiritual interpretation. You Christians do spiritual warfare, we do spiritual warfare. Different way, of course, but I'm talking about mindset. When we talk about jihad, we mean a spiritual struggle. Yes, I understand many Muslims live like that. I also understand the example of Muhammad and the text of the Quran, which are also undeniable. Our ministry school has as a slogan, by life or by death. Those words are found in the mouth of Paul. We'll come to scripture in a little while. But in Islam, it's a different mentality yet. Power of martyrdom, the one way to assure your fate in the world to come. Now, here's what you have to understand. The Muslim that blows himself up or blows herself up to kill, say, the unbelieving Jews or to kill some apostate Muslims in some other group, they believe enough to do that. They may be fanatical, they may be destructive, they may be demonized, but they believe. They literally believe that this will guarantee their place in the world to come, and that rather than going on with this life, some of them, even from a prosperous background, not just those growing up in a refugee camp impoverished, but some from a prosperous background, they believe this deeply enough that they're willing to blow themselves up and end their lives violently to go be with Allah and to be assured of a place in the world to come. Radical Muslims say, you love life, we love death. How are you going to overcome us? That's their question. We love life, you love life, we love death. Now, yes, some Muslim scholars say this is a perversion of Islam, but it's a great description of radical Islam. So if the whole mentality is, let's say that you're playing a video game, right? And the whole goal of your video game is to defeat the enemy. And if you have to throw 500 of your best troops in to defeat the enemy, you're going to do it. It's just a game. Well, this is not a game, but they're saying, hey, the goal is just to win for Allah. The goal is just to see his kingdom extended. And some of them have an apocalyptic and end time mentality that says this is part of the final conflict. There are even some who say this is what drives ISIS, the Islamic State, that they believe they are forcing a final end time war and that they'll even be defeated before the Islamic Redeemer is manifest. So that even fuels some of their thinking even further. Again, it's important to understand. England has been rocked. British leaders are shocked to find out that the man known as Jihadi John, gentleman speaking with a British accent, who's been involved as kind of a PR person for ISIS and beheading innocent victims. They're shocked to find out who he actually is. They've identified him for sure, and he was being watched by British security for years, and there's a lot of blemish on them right now because of the fact that they let him go to Syria. And now look at what he's doing. But in point of fact, he was born in Kuwait and raised in England and went to affluent schools and was studying in secular areas and just seemed like a good, patriotic British boy. I mean, look, he learns these things. He's growing up in the environment. Britain was shocked. I'm wondering why they're shocked, because when Britain had their own 9/11 event with the train terrorism, they were shocked to find out that some of the terrorists involved, some of the suicide bombers involved, were raised their whole lives in England. How could they be so hostile? Because there's a deeper conflict. The prosperity is not the issue. There's this unbelieving world. These are the enemies that need to be destroyed. Let me go further to give you a little more understanding. According to the Religion of Peace website, which is, by the way, a sarcastic name, religionofpeace.org, the Quran contains at least 109 verses that call Muslims to war with non-believers for the sake of Islamic rule. Some are quite graphic, with commands to chop off heads and fingers and kill infidels wherever they may be hiding. Muslims who do not join the fight are called hypocrites and warned that Allah will send them to hell if they do not join the slaughter. So here are some of the verses from the Quran. Kill them wherever you find them, and turn them out for where they have turned you out. So when you meeting them in fight in Allah's cause, those who disbelieve, smite at their necks till when you have killed and wounded many of them, then bind a bond firmly on them, that is, take them as captives. Strike them at the necks, behead them. Now, some Muslims would say, yes, this is what happened in the midst of war, just like Joshua killing the Canaanites, but this is just a text standing here and speaking to us today. How will it be interpreted? How will it be implied? Well, the same as way it's been interpreted through the centuries, as Muslims have committed these atrocities through the centuries. Another verse from the Quran. The punishment of those who war against Allah and His Messenger and strive to make mischief in the land is only this, that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be as a disgrace for them in this world, then the hereafter they shall have a grievous chastisement. I wrote an article a few months ago, who should we believe about Islam, our president or a man with a PhD in Islamic studies? With all respect to our president, I do not look to him as an authority on Islam. I remember when President Bush had authorized the invasion of Afghanistan to try to take out the Taliban. And I saw a press conference with Taliban leaders sitting there saying, oh, so the President of the United States is going to tell us how to interpret the Quran. Who is the PhD in Islamic studies I was speaking of? The head of ISIS, the Islamic State, lifelong Muslim, reputed to have earned a PhD in Islamic studies. When they do what they do, when they crucify people, when they chop off the right hand and the left foot, when they chop people's heads off, they got this from the Quran. And that's why you've seen this happen through the centuries. I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. This is Allah speaking. Therefore, strike out off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them. This is in the Quran. The example of Muhammad himself. After the Jewish Banu Qurayza tribe surrendered to Muhammad, he beheaded as many as 800 men and boys. They had to drop their pants, and if they had begun to develop, if they had come into puberty, then they would be beheaded. At least 400, as many as 800. They had surrendered. They were not involved in atrocities against the Muslims. Did Muhammad actually behead himself, or did he authorize? He certainly authorized, but according to some traditions and what the Quran intimates, he probably beheaded some himself. I cannot relate to the murderous mentality. And having never been engaged in an act of violence like this, I don't know what the bloodlust is like, but something must happen to someone when they do this. Something must happen in terms of their further dehumanizing or being demonized when they give themselves to such atrocities, and then it becomes something carried out at a massive level. And what does it do? It instills fear and terror into people's hearts. I don't relate to fear when it comes to ministry and comes to obeying God. I honestly don't relate to it. I fear and honor God in a healthy, reverential way. I love him as my father, but in terms of fearing consequences or fearing upheaval or fearing attack, honestly, I don't relate to it. I was at a major event recently, and people were coming up to me that had followed our work and thanking me for my courage, and honestly, my thought was, well, I really don't know what you mean. What courage? But I've had a couple of dreams, and in the dream, there were gunshots being fired outside, and the house where I was surrounded by Islamic terrorists moving in, and I felt this palpable fear. Oh, no. Oh, no. What's going to happen? And this is what happens when ISIS, Islamic State, maybe 20,000 people, 20,000 fighters at this point, and yet terrorizing much of the world, even the Muslim world. Muslims who behead their prisoners today are following Muhammad's example. Let me go a little further and then apply this to us in terms of, now that we see this, what do we do? How do we respond? The West is viewed as the great Satan. America is called the great Satan. Israel is the little Satan. America is the great Satan. Why? First, our export of immorality worldwide. America is perceived as a Christian nation in the Muslim world. And what America does, from the worst of our filthy movies to the worst of our reality TV shows to the literal exporting of pornography around the world, is looked at as a picture of Christianity. And for sure, it is an ugly picture of America. I love our country, and there are many great and wonderful things about our country, but let's understand, we are responsible for exporting immorality and materialism and greed around the world, sad to say. USA Today interview in 1997, I quote it in this book, Revolution, which I'll tell you about before we're done. Islamic radicals in Egypt express their views. They cite figures on the divorce rate in the United States. They point to crime and drug use. They talk about America's preoccupation with sex. You will never find these things where true Islam exists, argues Ziad Ali 34. Islam is the only answer, not Christianity, not Judaism, not Buddha. Without it, America is going to hell. He points to a young Muslim woman who is fully clothed from head to toe and even wearing gloves. That is how a woman must dress, not the way they dress in America and Britain, Ali says. In America, your women dress like harlots. They have no dignity. We want to change that here in Egypt so our harlots don't go to hell. It is a shameful thing when you recognize the modesty that Islam seeks to bring. Yes, through outward means. Yes, in oppressive ways. But it's embarrassing when you look at that and you look at all the churches, all the ministry, all the gospel we have in America, and yet the low moral standards that we have. America is viewed as the great Satan. Our military presence and our wars in Muslim lands bring great hatred. You say, yeah, but we're trying to help. We have troops stationed in Saudi Arabia, and that's to try to help for the stability of the region. In radical Islam, that is looked at as an affront. That is holy land. Saudi Arabia is a holy country with Mecca and Medina there. For Western unbelieving troops to be stationed there is a reproach. For us to have a military presence in Iraq is a reproach. Islam sees itself as slighted and insulted. Islam sees itself as the victim. Islam sees itself as mocked by the West. And we take over. Look, the Middle East, the countries we have now, that was basically the Western world carving it up and saying this and this and this. There was colonialism. So there is this continual resentment against the West, especially America, because of our presence around the world. We think we sent troops in to try to help liberate your country. Our boys and girls died for you to try to bring you freedom and democracy, and that's how you view us. Sadly, yes, that's how radical Islam views us. We're thinking we're trying to help and rid the world of terror. They look at us as expansionists and trying to export our filthy ways. And then our support for Israel, called the little Satan. 2012, the Palestinian Mufti, one of the senior Islamic leaders, repeated a well-known Muslim hadith. This is authoritative tradition. The hour of resurrection will not come until you fight the Jews. Radical Muslims believe this. The Jew will hide behind stones or trees. Then the stones or trees will call, "O Muslim, servant of Allah, there is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him." And there is a slogan seen sometimes in radical Islamic circles: first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. First we kill the Jews, then the Christians. And what's the vision? Jews are killed, Christians are subjugated and brought under Islam. And that is how Islam triumphs. And that's why radical Muslims say, we will raise the flag of Allah in the White House. This is the mentality. This is what we're dealing with. And the commitment to something radical, strong standards, absolute demands are what brings people in rather than pushes them away. We think we have to water down the message to make it palatable to sinners. A leading judge, head of the Supreme Court of England, Baroness Lady Hale, she said the Church of England offers no standards, there's no distinction between the church and the world, where Islam has rules and even dietary laws, and that's why people are going that way. Quite an interesting insight. I believe that radical Muslims will make some of the greatest evangelists and missionaries the world has ever seen. And more Muslims are being saved every day than any time in world history. There is a tremendous harvest of souls in Iran, mainly in underground churches, but a tremendous harvest of souls. I have friends working in the Muslim world, and they're shocked by what they're seeing. One of my friends was a missionary in Italy and Europe for decades, and he said they did outreach to Muslim refugees and Muslim immigrants for years and saw almost no fruit. Now they're seeing so much fruit, they're having to set up their whole gospel tent and just give it over to converted Muslims to have conferences. And because they have this by life or by death mentality, you can kill them, it doesn't matter. You can do whatever, it doesn't matter. I remember in 1986 feeling the Lord gave me a word that Shiite Muslims, so Iran is mainly Shiite, for example, and they had taken our folks as hostages in Lebanon, that they were going to make some of the greatest evangelists and missionaries the world has ever seen. And as they do come to faith, they bring that same mentality by life or by death, except now they live differently. We need to be praying for them as well as doing what we can and encouraging our government to do what we can to help persecuted believers around the world and to stand for justice. But the question is, okay, what about us? What about us? What about us as radical followers of Jesus? Look, Watchman Nee said, by the time the average Christian gets his temperature up to normal, everybody thinks he's got a fever. Leonard Ravenhill once said that the average church and Christian is so subnormal that by the time they become normal, everyone thinks they're abnormal. To me, to be a radical follower of Jesus just means to be a normal New Testament believer. I've said for many years, what the world calls fanaticism and much of the church calls extremism, God calls normal. So let's consider this. Tell me if you affirm these words. This is the text of a letter written to encourage devout believers shortly before engaging in a sacred mission that would certainly cost them their lives. So do you affirm this? Purify your soul from all unclean things. Completely forget something called this world or this life. The time for play is over and the serious time is upon us. How much time have we wasted in our lives? Shouldn't we take advantage of these last hours to offer good deeds and obedience? We hear that and say, yes, that makes sense. Well, this text that I read, these were the words written to the 9/11 suicide bombers, giving them counsel for success on their mission. That was the mentality that fueled them to kill themselves and kill others. And yet we are called to give our lives in a radical way to bring life. So let me just bombard you with some truths in Scripture, and we'll close here. We should be no less radically committed to our sacred calling, but with massive differences between us and radical Muslims. We bring life, not take it. We sacrifice our lives, not the lives of others. We overcome evil with good. We overcome hatred with love. We put down the sword, we take up the cross. We serve and influence rather than take over and intimidate. We engage in violent warfare, but it's spiritual in nature. We have a by life or by death mentality, but it plays out completely differently. We're moved by love. Having been forgiven much, we love much. If they can be that radical without new birth, if they can be that radical without forgiveness of sins, if they can be that radical without knowing God as Father, if they can be that radical without having the blood of Jesus to cleanse them, what about us? Is hatred more powerful than love? Is legalism more powerful than gratefulness? Our devotion should be even more extreme. It should be the natural outflow of a life. Since he laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives for others. Look at the example of Muhammad versus the example of Jesus. So let's listen to the words of Jesus. You say, Dr. Brown, will you please take a minute to tell us that these really don't mean what they say? Would you just take a minute to water these down so we don't feel convicted when we leave? I'll tell you what. I'm just going to read what Jesus said. Far be it from me to modify or mollify the words of the Lord. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm sure you'll be able to get these PowerPoint notes if you're missing anything. Luke 9:23, Luke 9:62. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. You know, it's so interesting. When we have the all promises, all, that's me, that's got my name on it, all, I'm part of that all, that's me, that's all. It says any, I'm any, it says whosoever, I'm whosoever. What do you think he means by all here? I mean, it can't really mean all, can it? Don't fear those who kill the body, Matthew 10:28, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let me paraphrase that for you. Don't worry about people. The worst they could do is kill you. There's nothing to worry about. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. When you have that mentality, nobody can kill you. All they can do is promote you to go be with the Lord. A friend of a friend of mine was carjacked. My friend told the story. Two guys got in the car, one in the front seat, one in the back. Guy put a gun to his head and said, give us his car, give us your money, or we kill you. And the guy said, you would do that for me? You'd send me to be, are you serious? You would send me to be with Jesus right now? Are you, praise God. He got so excited they got out of the car and ran. Praise God. Oh, I love life. I love my family, my wife and kids, grandkids. I love the work of the ministry, but I don't love my own life. It doesn't belong to me. It is. A few more verses. The words of Paul. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for in me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's where that verse comes from. He said this, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's how we live. That's normal. That's our attitude. You say, man, I'm far from that. Say, God, show me what it really means to be a disciple. Write on my heart the eternal value of your calling. Help me to live in the light of eternity. Help me to make my life count. Raising your kids, working on your job, praying your prayers. God, help me to live in light of eternity. You never know the impact one life can have on this world. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. He said this, Matthew 16:25, now John 12:24-25. I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then last, Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, triumph over him, Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I've preached messages and closed with an altar call and said, I invite you to come and die. And I believe every one of us should consider, what if the Lord said to me, sell your possessions, go on the mission field and spend the rest of your life preaching? What would the objection be? But if I can't because of this, it's good to take everything and lay it on the altar. So there's nothing stopping you from obedience, because we're all called to be missionaries wherever we are. What if the Lord said, I'm calling you to witness for me tonight? Your generation will be shaken, but you'll be killed for it. But this, that's what we need to lay on the altar, because nothing we have belongs to us, it all belongs to Him. We've been bought with a price. We're His servants. And when we have that mentality, now it's easy. I'm going to stand, and I don't care if I'm rejected. Okay, I'm going to stand, and you can unfriend me on Facebook, and I'm still going to be bold. The fact is, we're not being beheaded. The fact is, right now, there's not a gun to our head. The fact is, despite all the problems in our nation, we still have incredible liberty. And I want to say this. God knows I'm not a man pleaser, and I don't just speak happy words to people. I am so blessed to see your pastor as the pastor of a substantial, known church, leading the way with boldness and saying, we are uncompromisingly following Jesus, regardless of cost or consequence. Amen. And I want to encourage you as I close, be all in. Be all in. No, I'm not saying that the women come in wearing burkas and being covered from head to toe, and that the men, you got to make sure you pray 5 times a day at strict times. I'm talking about wholehearted devotion to Jesus. I'm talking about walking in the reality of first love. I'm talking about wanting to tell the good news to everybody. You say, my heart's not there. God understands. Go to Him. Renew my heart. Refresh my heart. Baptize me again with love for you and love for a dying world, and save these radical Muslims. Raise them up as preachers of righteousness. God wants to use each of us where we live more than we could ever imagine. Again, I remind you, if you go to our website, we have thousands of hours of free resources to help you, equip you, strengthen you. And this book came out in the year 2000. There's a supernatural story behind it. We gave away over 70,000 copies of the book at the largest Christian youth gathering in American history. The day it came out, it's called Revolution, the Call, the Holy War, God's Way. Taking up the cross, putting down the sword. It'll show you how radicals and revolutionaries live and then apply the gospel to us to live this out. So we have that resource. And then what I'll touch on briefly tonight, but I know is important in your church, can you be gay and Christian, tackling these issues with compassion and sensitivity? So those books are at the book table, the resources at AskDrBrown.org, and then we'll be back here again tonight at 7. If you can make it, I think it's going to be a rich, productive time with a lot of time for Q&A. Let's pray. Father, we love you and honor you. We thank you for your grace and your goodness and compassion. Open the eyes of our understanding. May we be disciples in word and deed and spirit and truth. Use this church mightily to shake the region and the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.